What's up, my friends? Welcome back to the What If Project podcast. My name is Glenn, and this is episode 299. We are one episode away from the big 300. And today we are talking to Pastor Trey Ferguson, who wrote a book called Theologizing Bigger, Homilies on Living Freely and Loving Holy. And this book, friends, I got to tell you, this book could be the mascot for the What If Project. Put little arms on the side and legs, and this book can dance around all over the What If Project, because this book, seriously, there's no other book that I can think of that I've read recently that falls in line more with what this podcast is all about than Theologizing Bigger. Because the book is helping us to imagine, what if there are ways of thinking about God and this Christian faith and this Bible that we read that are way bigger than anything we ever imagined or were handed in our very often narrow traditions, right? Because growing up, and we talk about this in the episode, depending on your tradition, a lot of us have been told, this is the only way to believe. You've got to believe this, this, and this about this, this, and this. And if you don't believe it that way, you're wrong. And then again, depending on your tradition, you're in danger of the fires of hell, right? And so you have to believe this very strict, narrow way. Theologizing Bigger is helping us imagine, just like the podcast does, imagine what if there are ways of thinking about these things that are bigger than what you've been handed. What if we could dream about God and wonder about God and imagine a God whose love and grace and, presence is just massively bigger than anything we ever, ever, ever imagined before. So I can't recommend this book enough. We talk about just a couple of things from the book, but there is so much in this book that you will benefit from. Please do yourself, if there's any book, here's the thing, since January, right? We're up to 300 episodes, but we'll say since January, if there's any book that has been talked about on this podcast that you should buy, this is the one. Do yourself a favor and go get it. Follow Pastor Trey in all the different places. I'll put all of his links in the show notes. Also in the show notes are links to my books, Rethinking Everything, Emerging from the Rubble. Also the What If Project Art Studio. I've been doing a lot of art lately because it makes me happy and it brings me joy. And I like to share it, and I hope that the colors and all the different things bring a smile to your face, make you feel some kind of joy, and maybe that joy will be contagious, and you will tap into the thing that brings you joy and go out into the world and do it. That is what the art studio is all about. Check it out, whatifproject.net/art. All the links in the show notes. But this, my friends, episode 299. I will see you next week for episode 300. But for now, it's Pastor Trey Ferguson who helps us theologize bigger. Enjoy. Hey everybody, welcome back to the podcast. Today we're sitting down with a brand new guest. His name is Trey Ferguson. He has written an amazing book called Theologizing Bigger, Homilies on Living Freely and Living Holy. And so Trey, welcome to the podcast. It's great to have time with you.
Hey, I appreciate you having me here. This is a wonderful and generative space for a lot of people on the quest, a thing I like to call wholeness. And I'm honored that you would trust me enough to enter this space.
Absolutely. Thank you. So before we jump into the book, can you tell us maybe a little bit about yourself, especially for people who might be new to you and your work? You're an author, you're a pastor, you have some of the best responses to haters on Twitter of anyone in the known universe. So tell us about Trey Ferguson.
Yeah, the short story is that I am a person who takes my craft and my charge seriously, but not myself. Right.
And so I love that. What you see
with the Twitter responses and stuff like that. I have a particular outlook on life and where I fit into things and what I will and will not suffer. But at the end of the day, I endeavor to be a lover, regardless of what my relationship to you is, whether that's a pastoral relationship, which to be clear is not a relationship that I share with everybody, right? Like my handles on social media are Pastor Trey 05. Some people think I'm trying to be the internet's pastor. Like, nah, I just thought it was a cute
No, I'm
little
just
tag. Like, nah. Yeah,
Trey.
I'm just straight. Like, I'm just the dude, right?
Right.
And I think that throws a lot of people off because I carry myself like a dude because that's what I view myself as. Now, there are certain people with whom I share a pastoral relationship of mutual accountability where there is an expectation that I would help them walk through this journey of faith. And they're allowed to tell me when I'm wilding or when I'm not really showing them the love of God, and I'm allowed to tell them when I feel like God is calling us a little bit deeper than we're going right now and stuff like that. But apart from that, like even when I'm not in that pastoral relationship, I am at heart an artist, right? A lot of people talk about being content creators nowadays, and that's cool. I don't know what content a lot of people are creating. It's none of my business. But when it comes to whether I'm preaching, whether I'm writing or podcasting or whatever, I'm trying to create something that captures an emotion, feeling, or a truth in a way that will resonate with, first and foremost, myself, and then hopefully somebody else, right? Because I think that when we talk about being made in the image of God, it's that creative power, the very act and commitment to creating things. And so that's a foundational part of who I am. And that's before I even go to the typical identifiers. Yeah, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a whole bunch of other stuff. I'm a tortured Miami Hurricanes fan and all that other stuff. But yeah, I'm an artist who takes his craft seriously, but not himself too seriously, you know?
That's awesome. That's awesome. So in the church, what is your like role in the church? Are you like the senior pastor? Are you do you work on a
No.
staff of people? What's that look like?
Yeah, so I'm the executive pastor. And what that means in my particular context is that there is a senior pastor and then there's me. And the senior pastor's job is to stand in the front and take the heat for all of the things that I do Monday through Friday. Right? So that's how this thing works out. But I do also have like a teaching load and things of that nature. We take a very team-oriented approach to those things here. And yeah, so that's what it goes down to here. And I appreciate the lack, not the lack of centrality. That's the wrong word I'm looking for, but the more collaborative approach that we have here.
That's really good. I pastored a church for a few years, and I was the only person on staff at that church. And we had
Yeah.
like a secretary who was like a part-time. She was there for maybe like an hour a week doing the bulletin, and that was it. And then it was like just me doing all the different things. And I had so many friends in seminary who worked in churches that were smaller, some were bigger, but a lot of them had like a staff of people with them, and some of them had people over them. So they like you said, they had people taking the heat for them and different things. And I felt like, man, I wish I would have had that experience because I didn't have that collaborative experience. A lot of the ideas, a lot of the things of driving the ministry forward, I felt like it came from me. But then some like elders and deacons who were obviously just volunteering their time and things like that. But it was a weird spot to be in. So I love to hear about the collaboration.
Yeah, and this thing takes a whole lot of different shapes, right? My church isn't huge, and so the team here is really small for the most part. Like I'm in my office right now, it's just me in here, and a lot of times I think I'll probably feel a little more like you, but then it does help that at the end of the day, at the end of the day, there is a team here, and even though like it's not a secret that I'm the executive pastor, most people know that if something goes wrong, it's typically my fault. But there's
We know
yeah, but
to
there's also
blame.
people like nah, like we're in this together, right? And so that's all cool.
That's really good. All right, so give us a bird's eye view of your book, Theologizing Bigger. What's this book about? What is theologizing mean? Who's the book for? Tell us the elevator pitch, I guess, of the book.
Oh, theologizing bigger is all about thinking bigger thoughts about God. At the end of the day, what we have to reckon with is that everything that we know about God at a certain point, I should say, is inherited from someone or something. And often that something is a tradition, a
Yep.
theological tradition, an ecclesial tradition. There are people who grow up like, I am a Presbyterian, or I am a Baptist, I am a Methodist, and all of these different things. And even what does that mean? I'm a Southern Baptist, or I'm a whatever tradition you've inherited, Pentecostal. And I'm not here to denigrate any of those traditions. What I am here to state emphatically is that God is larger than your tradition. God is bigger than what we've inherited. Even if you are non-denominational, God is bigger than Christianity itself. Whatever we have conceived of God is not large enough to contain the fullness of God. And when I highlight that, what I'm trying to engender here is a sense of not only wonder and curiosity, but of humility. And in arguing that, it's only in communing with other people with diverse and sometimes even divergent viewpoints that we can glean, glean and gain a clearer picture, a more high definition image of who and what God is.
That's right. That's
Right.
right.
And so when you ask, like, who is the book for? When I mentioned earlier about being an artist, my primary audience is always me. Right. And that's tough to sell in a publishing industry, because people are like, who are we going to sell this book to? Well, I don't know. I wrote it for me. But
Me.
one of the things that I've
That's
recognized in life is that there are people who, when you show up authentically, can relate to what it is you're going through. There is a certain universality in the human experience. And so there are certain things I can't explain, like for some reason, middle-aged white Christian women have really gravitated to me in certain senses, not of the conservative variety, for obvious reasons, but like certain things are like, oh wow, that's really fascinating to me. And I just kind of go with it at a certain point. But I wrote a lot of these things for a younger version of myself who I feel like needed to hear that, oh, when you have these questions and when you have these curiosities, that, oh, somehow you're not seeing the fullness of something, you're not tripping. And it's okay to explore outside of what you've inherited to find out what else there is.
Yeah, I love that. I think, like, for me, and I mentioned before we hit record that I grew up in a very fundamentalist, evangelical world, and I went to Bible college, I went to seminary, and like I just had this idea that what I was given regarding God and the Bible was handed down from Jesus and the apostles. Like this is just the way that it is. Jesus got it from a mountain with God, and God, and he gave it to the apostles, and they gave it to us. And it's like that's just the way that it is. Anybody who tells you something different is wrong. And you have you it's your job to, kind of argue them into understanding the truth and understanding your way. So that was my mentality for the longest time. Then I had some different experiences happen in my life where I began to realize, like, oh, like this is a very narrow tradition I've been handed. And so the podcast, I mean, it's a perfect fit for the podcast because, the What If project, we explore the question, like, what if there are ways of thinking about God and faith and spirituality that are different, that are bigger than what our very narrow tradition has often handed us. And so I love having conversations with people, especially people who even don't identify as a Christian. Like I've had people on the show who, come from more of like an atheist perspective or an agnostic perspective. And we've had conversations about God, and I've learned a lot from them because of their perspective. About other people who come from, very like Pentecostal backgrounds, other people who, are like psychologists. Like it's just so interesting to have these conversations with people. And I feel like it's really expanded. It's helped me theologize a lot bigger than what I was handed when I was younger. So I love it.
Yeah, I think that's really fascinating because I am obviously a student of Christianity and the traditions and the faith that I've inherited, but I'm also a student of religion in general and how it functions in orienting the imagination of a society. Even people who don't identify with an organized religion are still participating in a society that ascribes meaning to certain signs and stories and mores and values and all sorts of things. And that is all how religion functions. Now,
That's right.
when we start organizing around those principles, it starts to look like something different. But at the end of the day, religion is communicating, whether or not that truth is eternal or not, it is communicating the truth of a society. This is how we choose to tell our story and what it means to be good here or bad here. That is fundamentally what religion is talking about.
That's right.
One of the reasons that we have so many different forms of Christianity, so many different Christianities, is that these things are born in different societies. And so the ways that we choose to communicate these truths, the significance that we're ascribing to these different parts of the story, are going to vary. Right? There's no way around that. We try to make it universal. Like, oh, there's only, yes, there's one faith, there's one baptism, but there are literally millions of people weighing in on this thing. And so we have all of our fingerprints all over it. And it turns into a bunch of different things, to the point where a lot of it doesn't really reflect the views of the person that we claim to be pointed to at the end of the day.
Yeah, it's funny. Like you think when you think of it like that, it becomes a very human religion. It becomes a very human faith. Whereas, like growing up, I was, it's this was handed to you from God. This is from God. But then when you look at it, like you just shared, everybody's fingerprints are all over this, coming from different cultures, different backgrounds, different contexts. It becomes a very human thing, as opposed to just a simply a divine thing.
Right. And I think that that's almost a disservice because when we talk about it being a human thing, the fact that that would somehow be less valuable than the divine thing is interesting to me because the story of Christianity that we've received, the most universal version of it, is that the good news is that the divine becomes human. Or the good news is that the divine enters the human story, breaks into humanity, that the eternal God breaks into temporality. So the idea that now we're saying, oh, this is a human faith instead of that which came from God, like, no, the meeting place of those two things is where we find the good news. That's where
That's
we
right.
find out about the love of God. And a large part of what I try to do in Theologizing Bigger is like, let's reunite those things. Let's stop trying to act like, oh, God is there and we are here and we're trying to get to there, when the truth is that God is coming here. That's
That's
what
right.
this is about,
That's the
right?
good news, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. So part one of the book is all about the Bible. And I think we could probably spend most of our time here. Maybe we will, who knows? But a lot of our listeners, even myself at times, struggle with what to do with the Bible as they get deeper into rethinking and kind of evolving in their faith. So I was wondering if you could talk to me a little bit about your journey, Pastor Trey's journey with the Bible. Like, how do you view the Bible these days? Obviously you're a pastor, but like what role does it play in your daily life, like every day, maybe even apart from, your official role in the church? How does it fit into your ministry? And like how is that maybe different than how you viewed the Bible in the past? Like what has your journey been like with the Bible, going from where you were to where you are, all the different things in between?
That's a great question. I like the way you frame that. Because where I am right now, and particularly since I view myself, even if I don't bill myself as this, how I think of myself is as an artist and as a creator, I find that the Bible resonates the most with me when I'm interacting with it as literature. And when I view the Bible for what it is, which is a collection, an anthology, a library of all sorts of different pieces of literature, where we have poetry reflecting on wisdom and the nature of the eternal things. We have poetry that is reflecting on and questioning on the goodness of God, in fact, right? We have this whole tome in Job about, like, yo, like, what's really going on here? God is using the adversary to test me, right?
That's right.
All of these things. And then we have the stories of a people corporately and nationally being told, not only in the books of Moses, but through First, Second Samuel, First, Second Kings, and everything. Like, oh, this is where we come from. This is how we got to be here. This is how we ended up in exile. This is how it looks like coming out of exile, and all these different things. When I read this as literature, people wrestling with their story and God's interaction with their story, that's actually rehumanizes the Bible for me. Right? And I can see not only artists and creators tracing God in their own story, but people really wrestling with what does it mean that there is a God and that we're still experiencing what we're experiencing. What does this mean, right?
That's right.
And so that required a little bit of rewiring in my brain for me from where I started, because you heard BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before
Oh,
Leaving Earth.
yeah, burlap to cashmere. Remember that song?
And I was like, oh, that's actually not really that accurate of the scripture of what we have right here. It's way more than just instructions. It's not that concerned with leaving Earth. And so I took the whole thing, and because I still like little mnemonic devices and everything, I go with books inspired by life's experiences, right? And when I sit with the Bible for what that is, I realize that we're dealing with people just like you and I, who are wrestling with the same concept of God, or sometimes different concepts of God. and what that looks like, and what does it mean for our community, for our people, for our tradition, for our heritage? What will we be leaving for the people behind us? And the Bible is full of people documenting that process and creating things, beautiful things, heart-wrenching things, joyful
Wow.
things, things that we can share, things that are slightly embarrassing at times.
Yep.
And as I do that, I realize that what we have here is not just a revelation of God, but the revelation of people who experience all of the highs and the lows of life that we do, wrestling with what this idea and reality of God means for the lives that they have to live on a day-to-day basis.
That's so good. I know I've had so many people, especially from my past, like come to me in my DMs, some of them in the more public arenas, and say, "No, you've given up on the Bible. Like you talk poorly about the Bible now. I used to uphold it, used to, steward it so well and all these different things." I'm like, nah, it's like, but I love the Bible so much. And I feel like now I feel like I love it even more than I used to, because like in the past, like I said before, like I viewed it as this inerrant document that God wrote and handed down to us, and this is how you're supposed to live your life, do all these things. But once I like released the Bible from those chains that I felt like I was putting on it, it became so much more to me. Because like you said, now I see it as this collection of these texts that different people were writing, and it spanned the course of thousands of years, which is fascinating to me. And it's lasted the test of time, where these documents are on our shelf in 2024, in the midst of all of our technology and all of our amazing knowledge, these stories still stand and they still matter to us for some reason. And for me, like, that's so inspiring to look at these books and say, well, these people were writing these things to try to figure out, like, how do we walk through a very visible life with a very invisible God? What does this God look like? Who is this God? What does this God mean? And I get to take my place in that long line of people. And I get to, a lot of the stories strike a chord with me. Some of them don't really strike a chord with me. And I feel like that's okay, but it brings so much more of the story to life and allows me to go with the title of your book to theologize bigger about this God that I've been walking through my 42 years of life with. And I feel like for me, I love the Bible even more now than I ever have before.
What
Right?
is interesting to me is the way that we talk about the Bible, right? In Christianity, specifically, and more conservative, evangelical, and sometimes fundamentalist strains of Christianity, the way that we talk about the Bible is actually more appropriate of another one of the major Abrahamic faiths. And when I say that, like the three most well-known Abrahamic faiths, there's more than three of them, but the three that we
The
most
big ones.
know of, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, right? The relationship that Judaism has with this text is very different than the one that Christianity has with theirs, because they also view the interpretation and the wrestling with that text as a sacred endeavor in and of itself. So
Yes.
on top of the Bible, and I think that that's fascinating, right? Like
Yeah.
they recognize the multivocality of the text in a special way.
Yeah.
Now, one of the things that Christianity does is it incorporates the fullness of the Hebrew Bible, and not the commentary or whatever, and then adds on what we now recognize as the New Testament, which is a reinterpretation of a lot of those stories. Cool. That is us. We don't take away the multivocality of the Bible. We have different authors listed for some of those books. Tradition ascribes different authorship. But it's not until we get to Islam where we have somebody saying that, oh, this is our sacred book, and this was revealed directly from God, Allah in Arabic, right? To the messenger of God, Muhammad, in the case of Islam, right? And that this is the very revealed word of God. What Christianity, our own Bible, tells us is the revealed word of God is the person of Jesus, right? And so a lot of Christians have taken what is honestly more in line with the Muslim idea of their sacred text and applied it to our Bible that does not make this claim about itself. It does not claim to be the revealed word of God in that way. And it's always interesting to me that we would take this line of thinking, because like, no, the Bible doesn't even say what we're saying about it. Yes, some of our traditions do, but that is something that the Quran actually does say about itself, and is
That's right.
also like very true to the Muslim tradition. And I always find that particular distinction or lack thereof in this
Yeah.
particular case kind of fascinating, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, one of the I mean, I remember one of the verses that was always hammered to me when I was younger was, the all scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, blah blah blah. And that was always my thing that I went to, that saying, well, the Bible's the word of God, it's inerrant, it's perfect, whatever. That was the go-to verse. And then I started to come across in the last 4 or 5 years, like work by Bart Ehrman and different people like that, who have helped me understand that verse a little bit more. And the fact that it was written, whoever wrote it, some people say it was Paul, a lot of people say it wasn't, but whoever wrote it before a lot of the New Testament was even written. So you have this verse being penned before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written, before Revelation was written. And so whoever wrote this, couldn't possibly have been talking about books that weren't written yet. And then you look at the Greek, and that word refers to writings, and it's not just scripture, not just verses or books of the Bible, but it's all writings. Like, it could be referring to your book and how that's inspired by God. It could be referring to somebody's poem, and just the things that we write, the things that we create, like you said before about creating things, these things are inspired and they have the breath of God breathing in them. And I think that, again, looking at that verse brings so much more life to this thing that I've been given since I was a kid. And I feel like that I just expanded my appreciation for God and my appreciation for myself as a created being.
Absolutely. And I love that. But even if, okay, if we were struggling with somebody who's not there yet in their faith and can't even
Yes.
confess those things, if we look at the actual verb, right, like the verse itself, and as you said, it's written at a time before like some of these other books of the Bible are written. In that same piece of writing, okay, even if by divine revelation that person, the author of that scripture, whether it's Paul or anybody else, believes that they are in the process of writing scripture, right? Which is a weird thing to go like, oh yes, I'm adding my little part to the Bible.
I'm
But
writing
even
the
if by the power of
Bible.
the Holy Spirit, they knew they were an author of the Bible in that very moment. In that same piece of writing, the very next chapter, we have the author of that text. We have Paul saying, by the way, I left my jacket and my papers over there. Can you grab that and bring it to me, right? If God is breathing that to the scripture, then we have to reframe what it is that we're dealing with right here. And I'm not saying that to denigrate that at all. What I'm saying is that God is so entwined with our human experience that it's not all about the divine revelation that'll lead us to salvation, because I don't care where your jacket is, Paul. That's not my business. That's not helping me. You
Put
understand?
that in my Bible.
Get that out of here. That's what this is supposed to be. And so I think like we have to give ourselves some room to let the Bible speak for itself and be what it is. If
That's
this is
right.
actual human beings dealing with life and all that it comes with, then it's a lot larger than just like, oh, all scripture is just God breathing, is useful for training. Like, what use is there for my training in righteousness and learning that Paul left his jacket and his coat back there, right? You understand? And so we have to be a little more honest and consistent, maintain some integrity in letting the Bible speak for itself in some ways,
That's
as
right.
opposed to us imposing these conditions upon what it is and is not, when some of this stuff is staring at us in the face. Literally the same letter, a few sentences after, all scripture or all the writings of God breathed. By the way, I left my jacket and my papers. When you come over here, can you bring those to me?
That's so funny that you said it too, about this, like, things that are list things that are said in the Bible just a few verses after the ones that we tend to quote. Because that was like another big thing for me. I mean, even talking about, like, remember, like in seminary and Bible college, like the topic of women in ministry was obviously a big thing. Topic of LGBTQ people was a big thing, and we had these key verses we would always go to emphasize our argument. But then when I started to really think about the verses that come after those things, it's like, well, why don't I emphasize these verses as heavily as I emphasize these verses, especially when they're coming from the same person in the same letter written to the same people. And that also made me rethink a lot of how I use the Bible, because, again, I would just use it systematically, pulling all these verses out to build my theology, not realizing or having very little regard for the context around those verses that they fall in.
Yeah, and I think it's a very regular temptation for all of us. I
We all
have.
have our verses we like to go
Yeah,
to.
we do. And it's funny because,
Even Jesus did, though. We can even make that argument.
right. But one of the thing I have this thing where I do not regard proof testing as a serious practice. So there are people who want to engage in dialogue, like, oh, where is your chapter and verse? I'm like, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that because you keep telling me this thing is the word of God. I'm talking about meta narratives. I'm here connecting themes, everything, and you want me to cite the chapter? Like I'm doing a research
We're
paper here. Like,
operating
no,
on
come on, yeah.
different,
Like we're not going to do that. And so there's like I've seen entire like faith statements and documents and declarations that are riddled with proof text. And nowadays, at one time I understood it, but now it looks so silly to me because I'm like, oh, like that one verse, like that address you're providing is a very recent invention in terms of history. We didn't used to break down scriptures like that. We really didn't. And that has a context, not just the audience and all those, not the historical context, but literally where it's in the text. So you could take a verse out of Romans chapter one, right? Like the clobber passages there about certain things. And then when you don't turn to Romans chapter two and be like, oh, and some of y'all the same way, like y'all are just as raggedy as this. And so whatever judgment is in your mind as you're reading all these things, turn it back around, that belongs to you. Like, when we isolate the thing, we're missing the actual message that was being communicated in order to communicate the message that we want to communicate.
That's
And I
right.
don't think that's a real stand-up type of thing to do.
All right, let's go into part two of the book, because this was really intriguing to me, the white man's religion. And in particular, you talk in this section about how Black Christianity has openly pushed back against and even rejected various aspects of white theology. So I'm wondering if you could give us some examples of this, and maybe even talk to our listeners about like why this conversation matters. Because especially as soon as people start hearing, especially from the world I grew up in, Black theology, white theology, defenses tend to go up. So give us a breakdown of what this section is about and the things that you're addressing here.
I'll give you two clear historical examples of what it is I'm talking about, right? First of which come from the appendix to Frederick Douglass's Slave Narrative, where he says, between the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of this land, I recognize the widest possible difference. And he goes on to say things about the cradle plundering, women whipping, childlike, the brutality of slavery, and the fact that so many of those people were professing Christians. All right, like this is the, and he says, because Frederick Douglass, who is a minister in the AME's Iron Church, right? It's like, yo, this does not look like Jesus. What you all are giving me does, to the point where like it's honestly offensive to me that you're even calling these things by the same name, right? There's a difference in the way these the denomination that he was a part of was historically, it was founded by Black people for Black people in light of the reality of racism, of all of those things that were going on back then, right? Now, if you take a little bit more of a contemporary example, still an older one, but you have Howard Thurman, this Christian mystic theologian who was active in the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King Jr. was known to co carry a copy of Jesus and the Disinherited around with him, right? And he tells this story about how his grandmother, Carol Ambrose, who was a formerly enslaved woman, never learned how to read, but had this very strong faith. And he would learn, or he would read the Bible to his grandmother, who told him that he was not to read any of Paul's words to her. Except for 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind. Because it was the Pauline letters that were read to her by ministers who said, slaves, obey your masters, right? And she viewed these parts of the Bible as tools, as vehicles of her oppression, of her own dehumanization. And that is a very active and clear example of somebody being like, oh, I believe in God. I believe in the God of the Bible. It's you I do not trust. It is what you have done to this, and I don't have any room for that in where I'm going. And so if people take very seriously the reality that God so loved the world that he gives his son, right? That God is defined by love and by the commitment to our wholeness. If we take that seriously, then there are necessarily some aspects of what we have inherited from people who were not committed to our wholeness. And we have to reject those things if we are to understand God as loving and as full, right? So those are two examples of what I'm talking about here. But we have to look at the fact that there were entire systematic theologies, entire faith traditions, entire denominations that were committed to viewing Black people as less than fully human. less than deserving of the same inalienable rights that white people, and particularly wealthy white people, were entitled to in this country. And if there is any good news to be found in Jesus, then the black people who are practicing that faith and following that Jesus will necessarily have to reject some of whatever it is about your faith that says you get to live this way and structure our world in this
Bear with me as I structure this thought that just popped into my mind, but I think it's important for us to rethink or allow ourselves to expand on these theologies that we've been given, many of which stem very far back in history. Like you think about orthodoxy, right? Like orthodoxy is, again, that's where I was raised. It's the word that I was, you know, I was, that could have been my middle name for the longest time, right? But that mentality, that line of thinking, that theology really was birthed from white European men in power. And I think that it's important to realize that, you know, those theologies that many of us have been given, that many of us have just never thought about because this is just the way that it is. Like when we realize the roots that those theologies have and where they come from, I think it's all the more important for us to realize that maybe we need to take a second look at these things, but also invite other voices to come in and help give us some guidance regarding these things. Because like so many, I remember reading my first book about like black theology or LGBTQ theology and how interesting it was to see theology and to see God talked about from a perspective and from a culture and from a background that was drastically different than mine, and thinking to myself, oh my goodness, like I come from a very privileged background. But to read someone talking about God coming from a background that's so different from mine helped inform my theology in so many different ways. And I was like, man, some of these things that I've taken as orthodoxy that I've assumed are true don't make sense anymore in light of what I just heard from this other person's experience. And that really forced me to rethink a lot of things that I took for granted in terms of my faith.
Yeah, I think you're hitting that's the whole book right there. Like what we've inherited is not always representative of the fullness of who God is, right?
That's right.
Orthodoxy is an inherently political construct. And I don't mean that in the sense of like partisan politics. I mean how power is wielded based upon like actual majoritarian things in the very first articulation of Orthodox Christian doctrine happens at a council that was convened not by an ecclesial authority, but by the Emperor of Rome, who calls on these people,
Right.
right?
It's
And it's
a little bit of an agenda.
and because he recognized the political expediency in having a unified faith for this like empire. Like we don't get to, and that's not me rejecting what they came out of that
Sure,
council.
sure, sure, sure.
I'm an Orthodox Trinitarian, all of those things and
Yep.
everything, but we can't ignore how that comes to be. And that
Yep.
doesn't change when we come to the Reformation or anything. No, what we view as Orthodox is as defined by how many people can get on the same page as it is whatever the Lord saith, right? The yeas have it is as important in determining orthodoxy as thus saith the Lord. And so when we get to the idea of like some of these things that we're encountering in other theologies, people who weren't necessarily in the room as we're shaping out orthodoxy, saying that, oh, this doesn't align with what I knew. We got to get to, and I have this quote in the book from Bishop Yvette Flandre, who says the only difference between a heretic and a prophet is time, right? Oh, and one of my advices there for people who are going through the process of reevaluating or deconstructing, reconstructing their faith, whatever, wherever you are in that process, however you need to label it, is that you have to be comfortable being called a heretic. Like you got to get to that point. And I'm not saying that like maybe you don't aspire to be a heretic, whatever. That's fine. I'm not saying that, oh, let's take a sledgehammer to it just because this is fun. Let's rage out. But no, we can't let the fear of people who are more wed to the political process of orthodoxy, they're never going to encourage us to examine the constraints that places on us, right? And so like, if what you're after is the truth of God, then you kind of gotta get comfortable with people thinking less of you, because at the end of the day, everything that we have was given to us by heretics. The very
That's
first
right.
Christians were all heretics
Yeah.
by the traditions that they inherited.
That's right. See, it's interesting. I remember I have a book on my shelf by Bart Ehrman called Lost Christianities. And you said the word Christianities before. I remember when I read the title of that book, I was like, what is this multiple Christianities? Like, what is this about? And then I began to realize when I was reading this book how diverse, especially early Christianity was, even more so diverse than it is today with all of our different denominations and things like that, and how really so much of those different thoughts about God were pushed away as this Orthodox tradition gained a lot of power. A lot of it came from the empire and Constantine and things like that, but how so much of what existed then was lost and pushed to the margins. And for me, like, that gave me so much hope because, especially in this place that I'm at now, like, for a while, I felt like I was on the verge of ditching the title Christian because I was like, there's just so many things in my very fundamentalist evangelical tradition that I just can't stomach anymore. And this is what Christianity is. Like, I can't do this. But then when I read this book and I was like, oh, like, there's a whole history of people who thought bigger and
Yeah.
differently about God. And I was like, what if I could fall in line with one of those traditions or many of those different streams of traditions? And now I feel like I'm in this place where I'm exploring so many different ways that people think about God and Jesus and the cross and the Bible and all these different things. And I feel so much more comfortable to call myself a Christian, but use my imagination to expand that term.
Absolutely.
Now.
I think if there's anything to find hope in, it's the fact that the story that we hear is not ever the only story that there is, right? So even when we talk about the Reformation, we're usually thinking about John Calvin, Martin Luther, Zwingli, the magisterial reformers, rather, right? Where at the same time that all this is happening, there's a radical Reformation going on elsewhere, where people are like, yeah, you know what? We do need to fix some things, but not like that, right? And now the ancestors of the people that we now know as Anabaptists, which is 500 years old, just like all of the Reformed traditions and the Lutheran tradition or whatever. But the questions that they bring yield different answers to what's going on, right? And that's something that has always been the case in Christianity from its inception. That, oh no, not everybody agrees on how we need to answer these questions. The problem that we often have to wrestle with is that there is often a dominant narrative that emerges from these things. And when we start accepting the idea that that dominant narrative is the truth, we often miss the fact that Jesus says it's the narrow gate that we have to go
That's
through,
right.
right?
That's right.
Sometimes maybe it's the narratives that rejected or lost out that we need to pay a little more attention to, because that might be the one that Jesus is calling us to.
Right, last question for you. We've brought up the term a couple of times, deconstruction. And you have a quote in your book, and I just want to read it real quick if I could find it. Okay, here it is. It's on page 69. And you say, some of you all think that you've left toxic Christianity behind, but you have not. You may have left the creeds behind, but this harmful way of being in which you assume to have the world figured out, you took that with you. Talk to me about that quote. Talk to me about deconstruction. Whatever comes to your mind, talk to me.
If we deconstruct beliefs without deconstructing the habits and the ethics that those beliefs engender with us, then we're not really doing anything significant, right? That's what I'm getting at right there. So if what we got from our faith was the need to not only be certain about everything, but to convince everybody else that unless they accept our certainties, that they're living in error. Like if we have that with us and we realize that, oh wow, what we were once certain about is not looking that sure anymore. And we trade that certainty out for another one, but keep the same ethics around, right? And we haven't gained any sense of humility or curiosity or wonder, but we've just traded in one certainty for another. And we become evangelists of a different sort. And we still have the same sort of arrogance about what it is that we believe, the need to convert everybody to our way of thinking, as opposed to putting these ideas in conversation with other people, then you have not done anything that anybody else would recognize as valuable. Because at the end of the day, people are not as concerned with what we believe as we like to think they are. Nine times out of 10, what you believe ain't none of my business. How you move in this world is a concern of mine,
That's
right?
right.
It's one of the reasons when it comes to like anti-racism work and stuff like that, I'm not that concerned with changing hearts. Yes, that is a goal. Like that's aspirational. Yeah. But at the end of the day, how you feel about me ain't none of my business. You can hate me all you want. I don't really care until and unless you have the power to do something about it. So what I'm getting at here is the ethics that we carry around and what that yields in the greater society around us. Because if you just switched out your beliefs, but you still view yourself as a person who needs to be in the center of the room, calling all the shots, driving all the conversations, then what are we doing here? I don't care what you believe. I need you to step aside, move around, beloved. You understand?
Yeah, you just put a different hat on, that's all.
Yeah.
Right?
You just changed jerseys. That's all. You LeBron James. You still at the top of the league. You just changed jerseys. That's the
Yeah. I remember really seeing that in myself for a while, because coming out of that world, I think it's in First or Second Peter, always have a response or whatever for the questions that are posed to you. So I was always like, I gotta have my answers, So I like memorized Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Like, I had all the answers, all the verses. But then I remember I was starting to deconstruct and rethink things, and I remember panicking because I'm like, well, what do I do with this verse? What do I do with that verse? And I went on to Twitter and I found Brian McLaren, and bless his heart, I was asking him questions and he was so patient in responding to me publicly on Twitter. And at one point, he finally said, like, you're going to get to a point, if you continue on this path, you're going to get to a point where you're comfortable with the mystery of it all. And you're comfortable with unknowing the things that you think you know. And you're going to be comfortable with just the answer of, I don't really know. And I think that's beautiful. And I was like, how in the world am I ever going to get to that place? Because it doesn't make any sense. But then I went on to like try to build my more progressive theology, because I wanted to have my answer for people from my former tribe who are going to have questions for me. And I wanted to have my new set of verses that I have to argue against this and that and whatever. And I finally got to the point where I was like, man, what am I doing? Like, I feel like I have the same amount of anxiety as a quote progressive Christian that I had when I was a quote conservative Christian. But it's just a di anxiety around different issues, but it's the same anxiety. And I'm like, I don't want to do this anymore. But then I remembered back to what Brian said to me. And I'm like, you know what? Maybe that's the beauty of it, is just resting in the mystery of not knowing, but yet knowing that I'm loved, knowing that I'm accepted, knowing that you're loved and you're accepted, and how it all works out, I don't really know. But I feel like there's a level of comfort in the mystery that I feel like I finally found. And I feel like that's that mystical awareness that, because mystic has the same root as mystery, and it's about sitting in that mystery and being comfortable with it and just trusting that in some way and somehow it all works out.
What is always fascinating to me, because I know the verse you're referring to, 1 Peter 3:15,
Yeah,
right?
that's right.
When it
That's
talks
right.
about, I'll always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you. And somehow, some way, because of the Greek word apologia in there, right? The answer, this field of apologetics is I fear misdirected so very many people. Because what Peter's actually saying there, right there, is that in this life, you will have trouble, right? Particularly in this exact instance, like, oh, if you take this message seriously, like the people that you roll with, they're gonna think you wild. And so when they ask you, like, oh, be ready to tell them, like, no, you got it wrong. Like, this is where I'm at. And the fact that we took that verse and was like, we need to argue about everything, is so fascinating to me. Like, oh, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, right? The hope in the resurrected Jesus and everything. Like, no, I'm gonna go build an ark in Kentucky now. How do we get in? And I chuckle about that sometimes, because we're all he's saying is like, hey, when it looks like they about ready to kill you, you might have an opportunity to testify on the way out. You might have an opportunity for a testimony. And the fact that that has been reinterpreted is like, oh, we just gonna be ready, have your argument ready to go.
Read books, we're gonna fight.
Have your proof text at the ready, in the holster ready. Don't even clip it at the top of the holster, you can draw it out faster.
That's right.
It's so funny to me, but also almost a little saddening, because I don't think that that's a very fulfilling way to live.
Yeah.
Because with that sense of security also comes the fact that that sense of security is masking an inherent insecurity about something.
Yeah.
And I think there's security in the I don't know, and the leaning into the mystery, because it's only when we lean into there that we can lean into this bigger God.
That's right.
The God that is still in the process of becoming as we understand it.
That's right.
In this expanding universe that is all the process, the product of this creative God, like that's still a drama that we get to participate in on a regular basis.
That's right.
And that's where we place our hope, in the unfolding story of God that is in front of us. That's what we're supposed to be providing a defense for. Like, oh, what you see right now, the bind you think you have me in, is not the end of this story. There is yet tomorrow if the Lord wills it. That is where I put my hope. Yeah. That's what Peter's telling us to have a defense for.
That's right.
Right.
We've lost that.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it was Rob Bell who said that when you think you have God figured out and you have all your T's crossed, your I's dotted, God fits in a nice, neat little box, you're no longer dealing with God.
That is correct.
Yeah. And that's, I think that is just, if you meditate on that statement alone, I think it brings to light a lot of the things that we just talked about. So spot on. Pastor Trey, we are just about out of time, but this has been so much fun. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your book. Thank you for your work. I appreciate you.
No, thank you, man. I appreciate you.
Absolutely. And where can people go to find you online? Obviously, we talked about Twitter already. You're on there. Where else can they find you?
The best place to find me is PastorTrey05.com. That's Pastor TREY05.com. You'll find all of my social media handles there, whether you're talking about Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, Threads, whatever have you. You can find my newsletter, The Sun Do Move, there. It's a Substack, but you can find it at PastorTrey05.com as well. Either of my podcasts, Three Black Men or The New Living Translation, can be found at PastorTrey05.com. Find where to buy Theologizing Bigger at PastorTrey05.com.
It's all there.
Yeah, it's all there.
Awesome. I'll put it in the show notes and maybe we can do this again sometime.
Most definitely.
Cool.